As we pick up our place at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4 this morning, we've come to something of a conclusion to Paul's main purpose of writing. As we've looked through this entire letter to the Philippian church, you look at verses chapter 1 through chapter 3, you see Paul instructing and encouraging the Christians in Philippi to continue on in their faithful service for the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul concludes his main message with the same focus he began with. Paul reminds these dear, beloved Christians to stand fast for the sake of the gospel. This is their calling as true followers of Jesus Christ. However, when someone truly lives out Christ's call to follow him, he has to realize that there will be consequences. Because when you shine as a light by living differently from the world, the sin-darkened world will react to the light. And many will seek to extinguish that light. When you proclaim the gospel of Christ with your mouth and with your life, you can bank on it, you will be opposed. And the Philippian Christians, who were genuine followers of Jesus Christ, were facing opposition on behalf of Christ, and the battle fatigue was beginning to take its toll. So Paul sends this much-needed letter to help boost their morale, to help them press on, to point them to the author and finisher of their faith. After all, it is God who is working in them. He's working the will to press on, and he's working the strength, the ability to press on. They can't do it themselves. The only progress that anyone makes as a Christian is because God does it through them. That includes the Philippians. That includes me and you. So they are able to stand fast because God doesn't tell us to do anything that he doesn't give us the ability to do. They are able to stand fast because it is God doing it through them. So as we begin in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the tender affection Paul has for this precious group of believers he is seeking to encourage. And you see in verse 1 how he begins. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You are my beloved brethren," Paul says. "You are my longed for brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ." Now, I can't help but be reminded about Paul's words back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Of any group of believers Paul had ministered to, the Philippian Christians held a special place in Paul's heart because they had loved him selflessly. He calls them my joy and crown. The Philippian believers were not the only ones Paul spoke of in these terms. The Thessalonian Christians were also described in this way. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And you look at the progress of the Philippian Christians thus far. It was something Paul was joyful about. But what gave him greater joy was the prospect of standing before his Savior and having the Philippians at his side. Because he will know that the efforts and the toil that he has put into these people for Jesus Christ will not have been in vain. So it is with great love and affection that Paul comes to this conclusion of the main body of his letter. Stand fast, beloved. Remember my commands, remember my encouragements, and most importantly, remember the onward pressing, heaven-minded way of living that citizens of Christ's kingdom are called to have. But Paul doesn't just close the book there, because our focus today is on these last appeals that he has, the last thing he wants them to remember before he signs his name. There's a few words of instruction he wishes to leave with the Philippian church. And the first word of instruction he leaves with these beloved Christians has to do with a situation going on among two influential people in that church. Paul has already focused on this word of instruction to the church in general, and now he applies what he has already said to a particular situation. And we see it here in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul's first word in these final appeals that he gives is the appeal to be unified. Be unified. Be united. Let's look at verse 2 together. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now apparently these two women in the Philippian church have been involved in some kind of quarrel, some kind of dissension. There was a disagreement between them that needed to be put to rest. Now, if you remember from Acts 16, where we read about the first time Paul and Silas come to Philippi, who do you recall was the first group of people that they began speaking with? I don't know if you remember that. They were speaking to a group of women who met by the river to pray. And who was the first person to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippi? It was a merchant woman named Lydia. She and her household received Christ and were baptized. So right away, something unique about the church of Philippi is the prominence of women in their membership. And it appears as we come to Philippians 4 that believing women held significant influence in the church there, because both of these names are the names of women. Euodia and Syntyche. That's not to say that the Bible's teaching that we ought to have women pastors or women elders, because elsewhere in Scripture that's clearly not the case. You look in 1 Timothy 2, for example, that women are not to exercise authority over men. However, we do see that these two women that Paul is referring to have a role of importance in the church, because you see that their disunity needs to be addressed, which makes us think that it's causing disruption to the church. So Paul begins, and he calls them by name. Now, if it was just a little thing that happened, it was happening throughout the church, he would just say, hey, all you guys, be careful, watch out. But he singles out these two women in particular. I don't know if you'd like your name to be in that spot. He doesn't keep his instruction general. You know, if there's usually a problem that he's getting after, you know, well, there's like enemies in the church, you know, people who are being purposefully, you know, disruptive and teaching false doctrine, he doesn't name names. But he does name names here. So you essentially see that Paul is being a faithful friend in this case by mentioning these two women by name. Because his singling them out is for a bigger reason. He loves them enough to single them out because the gospel of Jesus Christ is being affected by their disunity. Because of their quarrel, whatever it was, it had the potential of doing damage to the cause of Christ in Philippi. And let's face it, if the church of Jesus Christ are bickering and fighting, or like Paul pointed out in chapter 2:14, if Christians are complaining and disputing amongst each other, what impact would that have on the watching world around them? Well, if Christians are like that, why would I want to be a part of that? I mean, they're no different than the rest of us, right? And be assured, if you're regularly rubbing shoulders with those who are without Christ, and you've told them that you're a Christian, they're going to be watching you. You may not notice, but they're going to have a keen eye to see how you live. So it is necessary that Paul addresses this problem lovingly, but directly. Now notice Paul doesn't command these two women to stop their quarrel. How does he engage them? He doesn't say, stop it, stop it. How does he come at them? It's with an appeal. He appeals to them. And this is the same word we see in Romans 12:1, right? Probably memorize it in the King James Version. I beseech you therefore, brethren, right? I appeal to you. I urge you. I implore you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He uses the same approach to these two believing women. He doesn't command them like children. He appeals to them as sisters he greatly cares about, as friends. And what is he appealing them to do? He says, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to what? To be of the same mind, to agree in the Lord. This is something that Paul has already instructed the church as a whole back in chapter 2, verse 2. He uses almost the same exact phrasing. Back in 2:2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by having the same mind. We don't know the nature of their disagreement, but clearly the conflict that these two Christian women had was the result of differing opinions. They had different ways of thinking over something. And they had let their way of thinking become so important that it had become public in nature. And the issue wasn't one person being right and the other person being wrong, because he goes to both of them. He appeals to both women because reconciliation required that both respond to Paul's appeal. So Paul appeals to Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind because of what? Because of who they are in Christ. It's because they were both genuine followers of Christ that they needed to come to have this same mindset. Now, what mindset are we talking about? Well, any number of things that Paul's already written to. I mean, this is the mindset, you think of what he said back in chapter 2. The mindset that Christ had when he took to himself humanity so that he could die for them. It's the mindset of humility. It's the mindset that enables someone to put the interests of others before him. It's the mindset that keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ first and foremost in a person's mind. It's the kind of mindset that helps you realize that what you have been taking issue over should never have become that important to you. Because your petty issue has actually distracted you from the real issue. The proclamation of Jesus Christ. The gospel. Friends, we must keep everything in its proper relationship to the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the banner under which we march. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the battle cry which ought to be the cry sounding from our lips. Not our political party. Not your preferred preacher. Not your preferred choice of color for the carpet. Speaking of which, our church has been in the middle of planning a building project, right? We're planning to renovate our facility, and as God blesses our obedience and following Christ, by His grace, we're planning to build a new auditorium down the road. Guess what's that going to involve? Choices, yeah. We're going to be planning different projects to tackle. And guess what? We're going to disagree. That's okay. But woe to us if we allow our petty disagreements to become so contentious that we lose sight of our true purpose as a church. We must not take our focus away from the priority of the gospel. So Paul urges these two women to put aside their differences and have the same mind that two Christian sisters in the Lord ought to have. Solving this conflict demands that Euodia and Syntyche humble themselves and seek reconciliation, putting the interests of the other before her own. They need to stop dividing and start unifying. They need to stop pulling away from each other, creating a rift. Instead, they need to move toward each other so that this bond in the Lord might be reestablished, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is on the line. But apparently the disagreement was pretty significant, because you come to verse 3 and you find that Paul requests the help of a third party. You see, in verse 3, Paul says, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers." Whoever this companion is, he was known to both Paul and the Philippian Christians. And people have tried to identify who he is. A strong possibility is that this is Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Because you see in Acts 16 that the narrator includes himself in the group that ended up in Philippi. So along with Paul and Silas and Timothy, you see Luke coming to Philippi. So maybe this is who he's talking about. But at the end of the day, because he doesn't tell us, it's probably not that important that we know. But what is important is that these two sisters needed his help. This quarrel needed to be resolved. It couldn't be let to continue. Now you see the reason Paul gives for his companion getting involved. These two Christian women labored with me in the gospel, Paul says. They had been of great value to Paul. They had assisted Paul in a meaningful way as he proclaimed Christ. So his appeal for them to agree comes not as a father scolding his misbehaving children, but as a loving brother whose sisters have strayed from what is most important. There are others who labored with Paul. You have Clement, these other fellow workers. And notice how Paul finishes in verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life. Now Paul's convinced of the salvation of these Philippians. The problem isn't that they're not saved. And I think it's a helpful reminder to us. True, genuine Christians do sometimes find themselves clashing, right? There are times that we disagree. It doesn't rule out the fact that we're children of God still. It's not something we desire. We wish we had all the same minds. God made us differently. With different passions, different loves, different desires to see God at work. But it is inevitable that we will disagree. And because while we are saved sinners, the fact is we're still sinners. And we still at times will give way to the deeds and desires of our flesh. There will be times when we wrongly allow our desire to be right to become more important than being humble. There will be times that we believe that our way is best, so much so that we lose focus on the bigger purpose that Christ has called us to focus on. But those whose names are in the book of life, those who truly have been brought from the darkness of sin into the true light of God, are able to put their petty differences aside for the sake of the gospel of Christ. They must, but they can. So as Paul nears the end of his letter, the first and most pressing thing that the Philippian church needs to hear is Paul's appeal to be unified. Be united. This is an issue that must be dealt with. As they strive to stand fast, living their lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, their aim must be to do so together, united, having the same mind, being unified. But Paul also would like to leave with the Philippians another important thought as they strive to stand fast for the gospel. This time it is a command, but it's an encouraging command. Because you come to verse 4, and you have Paul's words, and that is, rejoice. Always. You see in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Like Paul's appeal to be united, we have seen this encouragement to rejoice before. This isn't the only time it shows up. It's something that Paul has returned to again and again through the letter. You see it, first of all, back in chapter 1. You look in verse 18, you see Paul's rejoicing. Remember where he is? He's imprisoned. He's incarcerated. But he says in chapter 1, verse 18, it doesn't matter why people are preaching the gospel. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Philippians 2, 16 through 18. You see, Paul's hope is that the Philippian Christians continue, 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 17, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And then most recently, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So you see this throughout the letter, and he comes once again, reminding his listeners of this need to rejoice, and he wants to make sure that it sticks. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Because when you're in the midst of suffering, It's all too easy to focus on the suffering. Even if you know that suffering is a necessary part of the Christian experience, it doesn't make it easy to bear. And suffering certainly does not naturally lend itself to rejoicing. But when you remember on whose behalf you are suffering, that it is His gospel for which you are suffering, and that those who were perishing are now passing from death to life by the grace of God through this gospel, then there is every reason to rejoice. But it requires something. It requires that you keep your mind set on the finish line. You can't get distracted by what's around you. You can't get distracted by the suffering. And suffering is pretty in your face. Rejoicing is possible so long as you're not letting your gaze wander, but are keeping your eyes fixed on the prize of Jesus Christ. But if your mind is set on things above, everything you do and experience and suffer for Christ, if it is viewed with that onward-pressing, heaven-minded way of thinking, then there is no circumstance that you will ever face in this life that is able to take that joy away. Nothing. There will be pain in life. There will be sorrow. No question about that. But joy that is founded on Christ will always be able to pierce through the gloom. Paul says, be united. Paul says, rejoice always. A third appeal Paul leaves with his Philippian brothers and sisters is this: be gentle. Be gentle. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What does Paul mean here when he calls the Philippian Christians to be known for their gentleness? What does this gentleness look like? I think it is a healthy practice to compare various translations of Scripture. In this case, I think it helps us round out Paul's idea. Gentleness is a good description. But I think these other translations help us come to a fuller sense of what he's saying. The King James says, moderation, let your moderation be made known to all men. This is a middle ground between two extremes. That's helpful. You're not radical. You're not completely passive. The English Standard Version translates this as, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Other synonyms of this word are mildness, graciousness. But as I've studied out this word, I believe what captures the idea Paul is after is a word that Brother Dave used in Sunday school. That's the word forbearance. Have you ever heard of the term loan forbearance? How many of you own a house, car, something that you're paying a mortgage on? I think particularly during the COVID season, a lot of people have benefited from loan forbearance. This is when a lender either lowers or pauses the mortgage payment of the borrower for a time. In other words, they bear with someone. They don't have to. When that person signed the contract, they committed to paying their mortgage on a regular basis. But sometimes lenders will have grace. Sometimes they will bear with the lendee. Sometimes they do not stick with the exact terms of the commitment in certain situations. Sometimes they bear with them. They forbear. In the context of the Philippian church, Paul is telling them to have this kind of mentality. Not just toward Christians, but toward all men. Now you look at the the situation going on between Yodi and Syntyche, and you see the opposite happening. They're not bearing with each other. There's not a gentleness here. They're likely demanding that their way be followed. I'm not budging. It's my way or the highway. But friend, that's not the way of the Christian. The way of the Christian is to behave graciously with people. To bear with people. To put up with conflicting views that fall within truth. Now, if it's clearly unbiblical, then we don't bear with that. But Christians are not demanding people. Christians let innocent mistakes slide. When the waiter gets your order wrong, don't get in his face. When someone cuts you in line at the grocery store, don't make a scene. Because the life of the Christian is no longer about you. It's no longer about me. When you claimed Christ, life became about him. So now, my friend, as a Christian, what governs your actions in this life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is more important than your rights. That is more important than your opinions. We must not do damage to the cause of Christ by demanding that things must be done a certain way. Because if you are living as you ought, every time you walk out your door is a gospel opportunity. Through your words and through your actions. But Pastor Judd, what if I get taken advantage of as a Christian? What if my rights and my freedoms are taken away because I follow Jesus Christ? Do you hear what Paul says next in verse 5? Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. That's why you can be taken advantage of, and it's okay. First of all, that phrase tells us that Jesus is coming soon. You talk about the fact that his return is imminent. It could happen at any time. There is nothing left to be done in history other than Jesus coming back. But secondly, which should cause you great comfort, is the fact that Jesus will not overlook the suffering of his followers. When Jesus does come, he will come as the righteous judge. He will have every work of every person who has ever lived recorded. In other words, he's got all the evidence he needs to deal justly. So you and I can afford to be gracious to people, both Christians and non-Christians. The fact is, you may be taken advantage of. You may be mistreated. You may lose your rights, your freedoms. You may be treated as second-class citizens. And it's okay. Because it's not about you. When you keep in perspective the fact that Jesus is near, that he is at hand, and he is accumulating all the evidence, you can rest assured, his judgment will be right. So be gentle with people for the sake of Jesus Christ. Bear with people. Be gracious and reasonable with people in the world for the sake of the gospel. Because the Lord is at hand, And finally, today, as we come to verse 6, we see probably the most difficult thing of all. Don't worry. Don't worry. Paul writes in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know what the first word in verse 6 is in the Greek text? Let me tell you. It's the word nothing. Nothing be anxious about. Nothing. And this is such a familiar verse to many of you. I mean, some of you have probably memorized this at some part of your life. And you know that this is something that we ought to obey, right? We know the Bible says don't be anxious. Why then do you still find yourself anxious about life's circumstances? Don't you want to obey? But we're anxious. Because everyone else in the world is anxious. I mean, you see it on Facebook, you see it on the news, you hear it on talk radio, you hear it in your barbershop. Everybody has something that they're anxious about. And if you rub shoulders with an anxious world long enough, guess what? You'll get anxious too. And since everyone else is worrying, then there must be something worth worrying about. Except, the Bible tells us not to worry. Now you remember who Paul is writing to, don't you? I hope you do. This wasn't a upper-class, white-collar, middle-America church. This was a church that was suffering. This is a church that you would think has a lot to worry about. I mean, shouldn't the Philippian Christians worry about losing their jobs? Shouldn't they worry about being ridiculed for their faith? Shouldn't the Philippian Christians be worried about being social outcasts and being marginalized by friends and family members? What's Paul's answer? No. Be anxious about nothing. And why is the Christian not to be anxious? Well, Paul already told us. The Lord is at hand. The same reason you ought to rejoice, the same reason you can be gentle regardless of what people do to you, is the same reason we don't have to live in anxiety as Christians. Because Christ is near. If you are not having the heaven-minded perspective of life that God's word calls us to have, of course you're going to be worried. If you don't rest in the confidence that you are in Jesus Christ, that he is guarding you by the power of God through faith for future salvation, the only alternative to putting your confidence in Christ is putting your confidence in something else. It's putting your confidence in the things of this life. And guess what? This life has a limited warranty. If you're not living life looking forward and upward, the only alternative is looking around and down. I mean, you're like Peter stepping out in faith on the water to come to Jesus, only to take your eyes off the Savior and focus on the wind and waves. And you start to sink. You're going to worry when you take your eyes off Jesus. But if your hope and security is found in Jesus Christ, what truly is there to be anxious about? So the Christian is able to live an anxiety-free life. The question is, how do we do it? How can someone who is facing trials and suffering and all manner of opposition because he is proclaiming Christ, how can he live without worry? What does Scripture tell us? By bringing every worrisome detail to the Lord in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. But we're missing something important. What attitude toward life characterizes the anxiety-free Christian? With what kind of outlook on life does the Christian make his requests known to God? With what? With thanksgiving. I mean, you can pray to the Lord all you want about your anxiety. But if you're not thankful, then something else is there. Bitterness, anger. If your attitude in the midst of life's circumstances is dominated by thankfulness toward God, there is no circumstance that should ever cause you to worry. Because who is it that brings suffering to the Christian? It's the same one who brought us to faith in his Son. They're both from God's hands. So if you're diagnosed with cancer and you have 3 months to live, you know who that comes from? The same one who sent his Son so that you might have everlasting life. Are you thankful for that? If you're troubled by the current affairs of our nation and you are tempted to be anxious, remember that the same one who holds your future will keep you until that day. Bring your anxious burdens to the Lord with thankfulness in your heart, knowing that nothing lies beyond God's control. And do you know what God will give to those who thankfully depend on Him? God will give them peace. And this is God's peace. This is a kind of peace that the world does not know. The peace God will give to His thankful, dependent children surpasses all human understanding. The world cannot conceive of the kind of peace that God gives. But if thankful dependence on God is a way of life for you, you can experience the peace that God gives in the midst of any trial, in the midst of any difficulty. Your heart and mind will not give way to sinful worry because the peace that God gives will guard your heart and mind. Because if your hope is in Christ, there is nothing in this world that can touch that hope. Because it is a living hope that God has called us to be born again to. It's a living hope because Jesus lives. And there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And nothing can take that away from those whose confidence is in Christ alone and what He has done for us. So my friend, I encourage you with Paul's words today. I encourage you to stand fast for the sake of the gospel. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be your banner. May that be your battle cry. In a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lead your lives. And as you make every effort to keep the gospel front and center, remember, be unified. Work at unity. Rejoice always in every circumstance. Be gentle with everyone. And don't worry. Don't worry. As our Savior told his disciples before he went to the cross, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's true. There's no escaping it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's rest in the peace that God gives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.